And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was written a name, or a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great, the word is wonder, for there's nothing to admire in that woman. I wondered with great wonder. Now down to verse 15. And he said unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. The ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the word of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Chapter 18. And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily out with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her luxury or delicacies. Down to verse 16. And saying, Alas, alas, that great city which was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches is come to naught. And every shipmaster and all that company in ships and sailors, and as many as trade by sea, stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried weeping and wailing, saying, Alas, alas, that great city wherein was made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of her costliness. For in 1 hour is she made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. The mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence shall the great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. The voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. No craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. The sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. The light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth. For by thy sorceries were all nations deceived, and in her was found the blood of the prophets, and of saints, and of all that were slain upon the earth. Chapter 19. And after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven, saying, Hallelujah, salvation, and glory, and honour, and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again he said, Hallelujah, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. The voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And the Lord will bless to us the reading of his own good word. The first book and the last book in our Bible stand out in sharp contrast to each other. Not only are they at different ends of the book, but they're dealing with different matters. In the book of Genesis, we have the commencement of things. In the book of Revelation, we have the conclusion of things. Things are starting in the book of Genesis, and God is winding them up in the book of Revelation. For instance, in the book of Genesis, we have the commencement of the heaven and the earth. God hangs them out in space. In the book of Revelation, the heavens and the earth pass away. They've served their purpose. In the book of Genesis, we see the appearance of the sun, the moon, and the stars. And their purpose is to shine and to give light. When we come to the book of Revelation, there is no more need of sun, moon, or stars. For Christ, the Lamb, is the light of that fair scene. In the book of Genesis, we have the marriage of the first Adam. In the book of Revelation, we've got the marriage of the last Adam. In the book of Genesis, we see the introduction of sorrow and of suffering. We hear the first sigh uttered, we see the first tear shed. You go to the book of Revelation and there's no more sorrow, no more suffering. There's no more sighing. And the last tear is wiped from the eyes of that blessed people. In the book of Genesis, man is driven out from the garden, forbidden to eat of the tree of life. In the book of Revelation, man is welcomed back into the garden, the paradise of God, to feast upon the tree of life, which I judge to be Christ in chapter 2, and to feast on him to all eternity. So you can see at a glance, saint of God, that between the first book and the last book in our Bible, there is a tremendous balance, a contrast in the ministry. They have this in common, that the writer of the first five in the Old Testament, he answers that in the New Testament. The writer to Genesis, that is Moses. John writes the book of the Revelation, but he also writes the Gospel and the three epistles. So both of these writers write five books each. Today we're interested in the book of Revelation. The proper title for the book is, of course, in chapter 1, verse 1. I know your Bible says it's the revelation of St. John the Divine. It was given to John, that's true. But verse 1 of chapter 1 says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the unveiling of Christ. And I believe given unto him in verse 1 was given to Christ, who in turn passes it to his servants to show things that must shortly come to pass. In the book we have the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now as mentioned, John writes the three books. The Gospel, and it's been well said, with a view to the sinner's conversion. Chapter 21 of John, they might believe. In the three epistles, we've got the idea of communion. The sinner's conversion in John. The saint's communion in the epistles. But when you come to the book of Revelation, it's the servant's compensation. Chapter 1, verse 9, there's a man on the island of Patmos, a prisoner for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he's forbidden to move beyond certain bounds of earth. Men have hemmed him in. But you know, they can't hold him down, and John rises above his circumstances and is allowed to explore the vastness and the secrets of heaven. So John writes the book of the Revelation with that in view, the Lord compensating his servant. It's a different book in some ways from the epistles. The epistles were written by inspiration. And don't run away from the conference today and say that John MacDonald said the book of Revelation wasn't inspired. It's every much as bit inspired as the epistles. But what I mean is this. In the epistles, the Spirit of God came upon these men and caused them to write things they'd never seen. But John is putting on record things that he has seen and things that he has heard. That's the burden of chapter 1. It's the vision and it's the voice in chapter 1. And John is putting on record the things that he's seen and the things that he has heard. A difficult book, that's true. I want to say today, a delightful book. Many difficult things in it. And I would encourage young believers today in particular, get into the opening chapters. Don't get involved too much in the deep chapters in the middle there, in your early days at least. But there's good ministry, good teaching, as we'll see today, in these opening chapters for the assemblies and for the saints. If you look at chapter 1, verse 19, you'll find that that is the key to the whole book. John is told to put on record that which he has seen, that which is now, and that which shall come to pass. Three distinct sections in the book. What he has seen, that's chapter 1. That's the past. What the things that are, chapters 2 and 3, the present. Chapter 4 to 22, the things which shall be after this, that's prophetic. In the past, we have the Lord Jesus seen as the Son of Man, and he moves with a garment down to the feet. And I dare not get sidetracked today because time's short enough, but just let me say, please, the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation does not move in priestly capacity. I know that it's been often said that in Revelation 1 he moves with a garment down to the feet as the priest with the snuffers to trim the lamps. As one brother in Lanarkshire used to say, it may sound clever, but it's no correct. The garment in Revelation chapter 1, saint of God, is not the robing of the priest, it's the robing of the judge. He's clothed with a garment down to the feet. He moves with absolute undisputed authority in the midst of the seven lamps. And the chapter is self-explanatory. The seven lamps are the seven assemblies. And so in the past you've got the Lord Jesus moving with undisputed authority, his place recognized and accepted in the assemblies. Now that's the past. That was early church days. That's the early Acts, if you like, when the Lord Jesus had his rightful place. But when you move into chapters 2 and 3, you've got the present. And in the first section to Ephesus, you'll find that they had left their first love. And first love is always love for Christ. Until you find, when you come to Laodicea at the end of chapter 3, that the Lord Jesus Christ is completely outside the door. May ever so nicely have been placed there, but he's out there just the same. And they've no time for him inside. And I know we preach the gospel in that text, Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." It fits the gospel, and I've preached from it too. But it's written to an assembly of God's people who have placed the Saviour outside the door, and they can manage fine without him. There's just a danger of that today, isn't there? And so in Revelation 2 and 3, we've got the slide taking place. Affections waiting for the Lord Jesus till he's outside. From chapter 1, his place recognized, moving in the midst with undisputed authority, till at the end of chapters 2 and 3, he's outside altogether. That, saint of God, is the present. You have a look at that, and particularly I might say to younger believers, look at chapters 2 and 3 in detail. There's three ways you can look at the seven assemblies. Look at them literally, look at them historically, if you will, and look at them typically. Literally, never forget, young believer, never forget, they were written to seven distinct assemblies. And seven is the number of fullness. And we've got a full, a complete picture of assembly life at any given time. I know that we always say, or we often say, that we're living in Laodicean conditions. Now, you might be living in Laodicean conditions. So might I be. This part of the world has cozy Christianity today, that's true. But don't forget, there's saints across in other parts of the world in Smyrna conditions. Persecution. Saints today languishing in prison, saint of God. It's wrong to say we're in that period. I believe the last four run on particularly together. But look at it like this. There is seven, a full picture of assembly life at any given time. Remember, young Christian, there's nothing airy-fairy about your Bible. There were seven existing assemblies. As much an assembly as what Auchinleck and Low Waters are today. Companies of believers gathering together, and the Lord speaks to them. Handle them historically, if you will, but be careful. Be very careful. For every commentary that I lift in relation to the seven churches, they all tell me that Thyatira is the church of Rome. It's the papacy. Well, of course, if it's the papacy, it's got no message for you and I, for you and I are no the papacy. It may well answer in the historical lineup. Ephesus, the cooling of the affections of the saints. Smyrna, conditions of persecution. Smyrna, the persecution. Pergamos, the settling down in the world. Protestantism, if you like. Thyatira, the introduction of papacy into these things. Sardis, the Reformation. Philadelphia, the Brethren period, if you want to look at it like that, and Laodicea, last days. But do be careful and handle it carefully. Remember, they were seven literal assemblies. Abbot Moore, they're typical. They have a message right up to date for 1978. So look at it in detail. Have a wee look at the character of the Lord, the commendation of the Lord, the condemnation of the Lord, his counsel and his compensation. And I don't have any time to suggest any more than that to you at the moment. But young believers, could I give you a wee taste? Get your appetite whetted for the word of God and get into these things. They put the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation has ministry that's right up to date for the present day in which we live. Get into these early chapters in particular. We're looking today at chapter 17 and 18 and going to contrast it with chapter 19 and 21. When you come on in your Bible, you discover that when you come to chapter 12, you'll find that Satan is cast down. Now, as you're reading through from chapters 2 and 3 and you come into chapter 4 to 22, you've reached the prophetic section. You see that at a glance. The stage has altered. They're no more on earth than chapter 4. Suddenly they're up there. The stage has changed. And so when you come along to chapter 12, you find that Satan is cast down, and he takes up two men. The Bible says they're called the beast and the false prophet. Now the beast is the political man, and the false prophet is the religious man. Now you can see what you've got right away, can't you? If up there in heaven we've got a trinity of good, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, oh, the old devil's a master of counterfeit, you know. He'll have a trinity, but it'll not be a trinity of good, it'll be a trinity of evil. And we've got now on earth the beast, the false prophet, we've got Satan. So we've got a trinity of evil upon earth. And I look again, and up there in heaven I see God and that trinity of good, and I see that he's got a bride. And I see that he's got a city. Chapter 19, there's a bride. Chapter 21, there's a city coming down out of heaven. Dawn, there's a bride for her husband. The old devil will copy that as well, you know. And he'll have a bride, not a bride, mark you, but a harlot. Not a true church, but a false church. But he'll have a copy. And he counterfeits what God has done again, and he's got a harlot church. In chapter 18, he'll have a city. And that's what we have there in chapter 18 as well. So chapter 17 and 18, we've got a whore, as she's called in the chapter. A false bride. Chapter 18, a city. Chapter 19, the true bride. Chapter 21, the city. Now, in first glances, you can see that between these chapters, there's a tremendous contrast. Chapter 17 and 18, it's a scene of dejection. Chapter 19, 21, a scene of delight. In chapter 17 and 18, there is sorrow. 19, 21, rejoicing. In the one, the harlot church, in the other, the pure church. The false bride, the true bride, standing in contrast to each other. We might at this stage get in our minds what's involved in 17 and 18. Now I know it was mentioned earlier that in a lot of chapters there's two minds. There's two minds in particularly chapter 18 as well, I'm well aware of that. There are those who believe that chapter 18 is a literal city that's to be rebuilt, the like of which London or New York is absolutely nothing. Now, I respect my brethren with that view. Some good brethren believe that as well. I can only hope they'll learn to change their mind. I'd hate them to be wrong all the time, you know. However, having said that, you'll pardon that joke. I know there's a difference of opinion on it. All I would ask today, saint of God, is that we look at it with a consistency of interpretation. I have problems in looking at it as a literal city for various reasons. There's a short period between the rapture of the saints and the manifestation of him coming back, and it's between that little period, a little more than 7 years to be exact, that this city has to be completely rebuilt and completely destroyed. That's a problem to me, even with modern construction. But nevertheless, I've bigger problems than that. Consistency of interpretation. I come to chapter 17 and my brethren say, yes, there's a woman in chapter 17, but she's not a literal woman. Oh no. She sits upon a beast, and it's not a literal beast. She represents a system of religion, and the beast represents the political power that supports her. That's correct. We come to chapter 19, and we read about a bride. But of course, she's not a literal bride. She represents the church. That's correct. We come to chapter 21, and of course, we read about a city coming down out of heaven. But it's not a literal city. It's the church. Somehow or other, we come to chapter 18, and we want to break all the rules of interpretation, and we just want to make that literal. Now, I've got a problem there, so therefore I'm not going to look at it in the literal sense today. You'll bear with me if you don't agree with it. You'll bear with us, won't you? I'm looking at chapter 17 and 18 as representing the same thing. Chapter 17, I see the religious side of that system. Chapter 18, I see the commercial side of that system. Chapter 17, I see the judgment from the human standpoint. Chapter 18, I see the judgment from a divine standpoint. What is that system? It's a huge religious system, saint of God. That woman in chapter 17, that city in chapter 18, to my mind, represents to us a huge, a vast religious system. A system that will accommodate every religious system. You say, what has that got to do with me? Saint of God, I believe we've seen the birth of that system already before our eyes. I believe that in the ecumenical movement today, there is the birth of that system. For the ecumenical movement is a religion to accommodate every religion. All the Christless religions of the East, as well as Christendom, apostate, and all the systems this world knows. The sad feature is, I understand there are brethren in the South that represent us at that council. I want to say they don't represent me, for they've no authority from me to represent me there. And they've stated that they will not be content with the brethren being in the ecumenical movement. They say they want the brethren to be a force and a power in the ecumenical movement. And I want to say today to older Christians and younger Christians alike, with all the authority of my Bible behind me, the place for every true-born child of God is outside the system altogether. I hope we're clear about that, brethren. It's not being hard and legal and that to keep out of that. And I'm not merely talking about Rome, by the way. I know the older brethren used to think, you know, that this was Rome. It's far wider than Rome. Far wider than Rome. A couple of years back, those who know the waters know that the assembly stands there, and next door is the Roman Catholic Chapel. And we were given an invitation to send two brethren to a meeting in that chapel. There was two of every denomination in the town to gather at a meeting in the chapel. Her old brother never could have saw that day. But you see, things have changed. Things have changed. There's a wind of change at the moment. And I believe that Rome will play an important part in that system, but it's not entirely Rome. So do be careful, saint of God. We're sorry today to see so much coming and going with young believers in particular amongst church systems. And let me say today, if there are saints here that are not in the assembly and are in the churches or the mission halls, I want to tell you I love you. I love all the saints of God, no matter where they meet. Sorry, I can't meet with you. I don't agree with the system. My Bible wouldn't let me associate with the system. And I would love to see you gathered out of that system to enjoy the fullness that God has for you in the assembly. And I want to give a little word of warning to young believers today. My Bible teaches separation, not only from the world, but from the religious side of the world as well, you know. And I see the end of this world's religious system. In Revelation 17 and 18, the whole thing coming to a climax. But we better keep moving, for unfortunately the clock keeps moving as well. I want to just highlight four simple ideas about this woman in chapter 17. I want to look at her designation. Then I want you to look at her domination. Then I want you to notice her decoration. And finally, I want you to notice her desolation. Her designation. Verse 1 tells us that the angel comes down and talks with me, saying, come and I hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore. The Bible calls her a great whore. Now, a whore is a woman who has abandoned her true lover and is selling herself for gain to others. Now, we have a system of religion today in this world, and they've abandoned the true lover of the true church, which is Christ. They've no time for Christ. And they're selling themselves for gain. That's all they're out for. I speak to men. Men who are religious men. Men who have a responsibility in so-called religious circles. I want to tell you, Christ means nothing to them. The name of Christ is only used in blasphemy. They've abandoned the true lover of the true church. The Lord Jesus means nothing to them. My Bible says this woman is a whore. She's abandoned her true lover. And she has sold herself for gain. Says more than that, she's the mother of harlots. The mother of harlots. Verse 5. She's not only a harlot herself, you see, but she's got many daughters. She'll nurture, she'll care for others. I say again, this is a system that will accommodate every religious system. She's not merely Rome, you see. I want to underline that today. Not merely Rome. She'll mother every religious system. And the ecumenical movement is a people's religion, a religion to accommodate every religion, irrespective of what you believe. You think of all the Christless religions out there in the East. And this religion is going to nurture and care and mother them, the whole lot. This is what you see around you today in the religious system, saint of God. This is what's coming. Oh, this chapter 17 and 18 will come to pass after the saints are home and dry in the glory. And you know, that tells me the Lord's coming is very near, because if I see the birth of that system presently, it means to me the coming of the Lord is very near, because I see events taking shape today. Mother of harlots. But then she says, Babylon the Great. Mystery, Babylon the Great. What's the mystery about Babylon the Great? Two features mark Babylon in the past. There was the center of idolatry and the enemy of the people of God. Where does the mystery come? In the change. Oh, at the moment there's a wind of change. We'd never been asked 10, 20 years ago. We'd never been invited. They would never have listened to our voice in the chapel next door. By the way, our correspondent got that invitation. He said, I'll pass that on to the brethren. He says, but to save you time, you can take it. We won't be there. So don't run away with the idea we were at it. And I wholeheartedly approved of the brother giving that decision before we even met. We were not at that meeting. What abominant this idea of mystery Babylon the Great. Oh, it's not the mailed fist we're seeing today. That has been seen in the past. We're seeing the kid glove at the moment. But don't you forget, saint of God, the mailed fist will return. The mailed fist will return. And if I read second epistles right, days of suffering and persecution might not be over. Because as this system gathers momentum and they're getting folks knocked into shape, woe betide those that stand outside it. Woe betide the folks that don't fall into line. Now, you've seen that in some places already, haven't you? You've got the national church in Zaire now. And once they get what they wanted, they were not long in knocking the rest into shape. And there are saints and assemblies, saints in these assemblies, and they're having to have fellowship with systems that are absolutely foreign to the teaching of the Word of God. Saint of God, these days might not be so very far away. Once this system gathers momentum, her designation, Babylon the Great. You've got the abomination of the earth. You think of all the things it's mentioned about her, and I don't want to spend too long there. I want to move on. Her domination. You'll notice she sits upon many waters. And if you go down to verse 15, it tells us what these waters are. Peoples, multitudes, nations. And that's the same idea. There's the day coming when she's going to sit and dominate the scene. At the moment, there's a front of toleration. But when this system has got where it wants, she'll sit over many waters. It's been suggested that the picture here is a great river Euphrates associated with the Babylon. I believe that's true. And I suppose that's why some have thought that this is Rome, because of the seven hills and all that is associated with it. May well be. But I see her domination, how she's going to sit and dominate in a day that's yet future. I want to say a little on her decoration, because I want to come to the other side of it quickly. Her decoration, you'll notice all that's there, purple, scarlet, gold, precious stones, pearls, all the things that's suggestive of earthly pomp and glory, all to appeal to the outside. Next door, just a year or so ago, they had a tremendous occasion. And my, what splendor they were parading round about on the Sunday afternoon, round about the place next door. What pomp, what glory. All to appeal to the eye, the outward. I want to say, Saint of God, the true beauty of the true church doesn't appeal to the outside. The beauty of the true church is not external. Oh no, it's spiritual. It doesn't appeal to the world. The true church is out to appeal to Christ, Saint of God. We're not expecting recognition today. We're expecting reproach today. But this woman, she's decked with all these things to appeal to the outside. Would you notice briefly her desolation? Chapter 17, it's from the human standpoint. Chapter 18, it's from the divine standpoint. You see, this beast suddenly becomes jealous of this woman, sees all that she's got. And this has happened in history before, you know. In Russia? Oh, yes. It might surprise some to know that one of the church systems at the present time are the most wealthy outfit that's in the world, I understand, at the present time. Very, very wealthy these places are. Comes to the point where the beast turns to devour that woman because of envy. As the beast sees, and the beast, by the way, is the political, the day will come when the authority, the political authority, will support that woman, for she's riding upon the beast in chapter 17, and the law will give support to her. And I say again, woe betide those that don't fall into line. And this woman is seen. And then the beast turns and devours her. There's certain words there you have to look at your leisure yourself. That little word in 1 hour repeated. Oh, we see the suddenness. We see the suddenness of the situation. In 1 hour, she's sitting at the peak in her glory. I said, a queen, I know no sorrow, and so on. And suddenly, down it comes. The suddenness of it. Repeated in that section. But notice 6 times in chapter 18. No more at all. Not only the suddenness of it, but the completeness of it. The completeness of it. It's not from the human standpoint in chapter 17. It's from the divine standpoint. And God comes in and absolutely and utterly destroys that system. That's why chapter 19 opens with a scene of rejoicing. Why the great whore has been judged and the people have been blessed. Now I want you to think of that. That's the one side, the false church, the harlot church. I want you to look for a moment at the other side of that, the true church. I want you to think of this church, this bride rather, in chapter 19 and chapter 21. I want you to think of her person. Who is the bride of this chapter? Well, we were taught in early days, when you read a statement, a little word like that, his wife hath made herself ready. We were told that if you read wife in the Bible, it always refers to Israel. And if you read bride, it always refers to the church. There's a brother in Lark Hall, and he taught us many years ago, beware of general statements, because they're generally wrong. And this, of course, is one of these general statements that is generally wrong. It is wrong. It says in this verse, his wife hath made herself ready. It's not Israel, as we'll see in a moment. I heartily endorse what Brother Jim was saying about Israel. In fact, if you like to take time, just you have a wee look at Ezekiel chapter 16. And you'll see Israel in the past, the present, and the future. In the past, in verse 8, you've got her betrothal. Then you've got her bond. Verse 14, you've got her beauty. That's all in the past. What God did for Israel when he took her up. But if you look down that chapter, at verse 15, you'll find her behavior. Committing fornication and so on, unfaithfulness. Verse 59, her banishment. And if you turn over to verse 60, you'll find that she's brought back. And link it with Isaiah 54, verse 7, you'll find her blessed. I am not one of these either that don't believe in future for Israel. I believe that God will again take up Israel and give her that place that he's promised. So if you look, you see, Israel is an unfaithful wife. Habit more. You look at these passages, Ezekiel 14, Ezekiel, sorry, 16. Isaiah 54, the book of Amos, the book of Isaiah. You'll find this, that Israel's relationship was always a relationship with God, not with Christ. Not with Christ. You'll find that Israel is today an unfaithful wife. The scene before us in Revelation chapter 19, saying that God is not an unfaithful wife. It's a virgin in all her purity. A bride in all her purity and all her loveliness. Saint of God, I say today, her person, it can be none other than the church. And of course, Scripture bears that out. You think of chapter 5 of Ephesians. You think of Corinthians. Paul is teaching us these things. And of course, every believer from Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 until the rapture, when God takes his people, his present people to glory, everyone from there, Saint of God, comprises the bride of Christ. Well, you say, preacher, why is it that he says wife? I believe it's the same answer as Romans 8. It's divine purpose. Divine purpose. If you look at Romans 8, it speaks about all the things that we are in that chapter. Foreknowledge, predestination, called, justified. And he finishes with glorified. But somebody says we have not been glorified. That's true. But in divine purpose we have been. God sees us as that. And that's why in Revelation 19, prior to the marriage, she's a wife. It's divine purpose. You might well ask at the same time, why in chapter 21, verse 2, is she a bride after 1,000 years of marriage? We'll see the reason for that when we come to it. But in chapter 19, it's divine purpose. I tell you today, saint of God, the bride of chapter 19 is, of course, the church, the believers of this present age. What about her partner? Her partner. Well, Matthew 9, 22, 25, all these passages deal with the idea of Christ as the bridegroom. When you come to John chapter 3, 29 and 30, there's no doubt about it, Christ is the bridegroom. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, says John. Those that stand by are happy to hear the bridegroom's voice. The saint of God in Revelation chapter 19, when the bride, the saints of the present day of which you and I form a part, are joined to that one up there, that one is Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. I want to think of her purchase for a moment. You'll develop these at your leisure, I'm quite sure. The ministry today has been perhaps suggestive rather than exhaustive. You'll follow it out at your leisure. Look at verse 7 in chapter 19. It says, the marriage of the Lamb is come. I think that's her purchase. Why the marriage of the Lamb? That's his title to half his bride. Ah, saint of God, no Calvary, no bride. You go back to the Old Testament. You'll see that right away in the very book of Genesis. Adam, a deep sleep, the opening of his side before there was an Eve. You go into chapter 22, there's an altar before there's a bride for Isaac and Rebekah. And you trace that principle through the scriptures. Had there been no Calvary, saint of God, there would have been no bride. Why the bride of the Lamb? Why the wife of the Lamb? Because that's his right, saint of God. He's paid the price. He's paid redemption's cost. What did it cost you to get your bride? Oh, well, when I was married, it was 5 shillings, I think, it cost for the license. I think it's up to £1 now. I tell you, old Jacob in chapter, 37, or round about there, in book of Genesis, he labored for 7 years. And he was tricked, but he says, I'll labor for another 7. He couldn't be put off with that, you know. For the object of his affection, he was prepared to go and labor for 14 long years. Christ didn't give 14 years out of his life. Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verse 25. Christ loved the church and gave not 14 years of his life, but gave himself. He gave himself. There's the cost of the bride to Christ. He loved her. Saint of God, you and I are the object of Christ's affections. He loved us. He gave himself for us upon Calvary's cross. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Verse 27, that he might present it. We'll say a word about that in a moment. And so we've got in verse 7, the marriage of the Lamb. You'll notice another expression down there in that section. Verse 9, the marriage supper of the Lamb. I believe there's two distinct things, you see. I believe the marriage of the Lamb is when the bride and the bridegroom come together. I believe the marriage supper of the Lamb to be the occasion when they join with their friends to share their joy. You know, our marriage in this land doesn't give the idea. But if you look at Matthew 25 in its true sense, you'll get the picture. The Jewish marriage. The bride and the bridegroom come together, not as we have here. They meet for the first time. And then they come back to meet all the friends that are waiting for them. I believe, saint of God, up there in the glory, the marriage of the Lamb will take place. It's a good job this is no Bible reading. But I do believe that the marriage supper of the Lamb will take place on earth during millennial scenes with all the friends of the bridegroom. I'll tell you why I say that. But I don't believe that the Old Testament saints are going to be in heaven at all. My Bible teaches me when the Lord comes, it comes for those who are in Christ. And I don't believe the Old Testament saints are in Christ. I believe it's only New Testament saints that come in there. And so therefore I believe that when the saints are taken to heaven, the marriage supper of the Lamb, bride and groom are joined together in heaven. Revelation 20, verse 4, I see Old Testament saints raised there. I see martyrs, those that have come through the tribulation, raised there. And you can picture the Jewish scene, the bride and the groom returning in manifestation, can't you? And there's those that have died in the tribulation. There's the Old Testament worthies, all coming to meet the Lord, like Matthew 25. Here comes the bridegroom, go ye out to meet him. I believe that's the difference between the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Saint of God, we don't have time to develop that any further. We'll leave it at that. I want you to think of our preparation for a moment. His wife hath made herself ready, it says. What do you think that is? Well, I'm convinced in my mind that that's the judgment seat of Christ. For when the saints are taken up to glory, one of the things that takes place is the judgment seat of Christ. And from that occasion comes the bride, arrayed in fine linen. And says the word of God, the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Saint of God, you're weaving today the garment you'll wear on your wedding day. The garment you'll wear on that glorious occasion is the garment you weave presently. They are the righteous acts of the saints. Revelation 19. You look at the judgment seat of Christ, we don't have time to even mention it. Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5. How we look at your leisure and see how it affects our life with our brother, our life in the assembly in the building, our life in the body in Corinthians 5. And from that, for faithfulness of life and labor, reward is given. The righteous acts of the saints, and the saints come forth in glorious righteousness. What you notice just for a moment, her presentation, that's back to Ephesians 5. Presents him to himself, presents him to his guests, and then he presents him to the world in the millennial reign. Her presentation. I want you to think of her perfections. Link chapter 21, verse 2, with Ephesians 5, 27. Without spot, without blemish. Without spot, that's defilement. Without blemish, no wrinkle. Without spot, without wrinkle, rather. Without defilement, without decay. 1,000 years after her wedding, she's still a bride, saint of God. No trace of decay in her. Brides of the present day are no long until age shows its marks on the forehead, doesn't it? Age leaves its mark. 1,000 years after the wedding, still a bride. No need to remind that bridegroom of the love of his spousals, the joy of his early days, oh no. He still loves her, without spot, without wrinkle, still all glorious, still all pure. Finally, just a word on her portion, Revelation 21, verse 2. Bride of an husband, I think the difference between these two expressions, the wife of the Lamb and the bride of her husband, is simply this. Bride of the Lamb tells me she's the outcome of affliction. That's Calvary. Wife of her husband, bride of her husband, tells me she's the object of affection. And saint of God, to eternity's day, she'll ever be the object of his affection. Eve was taken from the side of Adam, no from his head or from his feet, but from his side, to be near his side, to share his affections near his heart. And the church, his bride, you and I, will be with him for all eternity, to be with him, to be near him, just to share his affections. I do trust the Lord will bless his word. Brother Willie slipped me a note to take my time and take extra time if I want. I appreciate that. I like to leave my brother his time. I want to say this. I trust that not only will our intelligence be furthered, but that our affections might be warmed to the man that we're going to spend eternity with in the glory.